today and your word is proclaimed. We pray that your spirit would be present in each of our hearts, opening our hearts and lives, that as we hear your word, we would learn to follow our Lord, Jesus Christ, who is our strength and salvation. We pray in his name. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today continues our study of the book of 1 Samuel. So today it's 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 34 through chapter 16, verse 13. It's on page 202 in your pew Bibles, and it's here. And now let us hear the word of the Lord. You remember that last week we talked about God's people asking for a king instead of judges to govern and guide them. And so God listened, and they anointed Saul as king. And basically what we said last week was that Saul's qualifications for the kingship were that he was tall, dark, and handsome. Okay, that was pretty much what we said, and it's pretty true. So Saul has been reigning. Now we've skipped a few chapters, but Saul has been king of Israel for some time. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. If you want to know what happened, I don't have time to tell that story, but read 1 Samuel between chapter 8 and chapter 15, and you'll understand why God regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord had said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel often went to a town and didn't come in peace and brought trouble with him. So the elders of Bethlehem were right to be worried. But Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass before in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health, and he had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. And here ends the lesson from the Old Testament. The lesson from Mark's Gospel continues our study of the parables early in Mark. So today, we basically pick up where we left off last week. Today, we're reading from chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. It's on page 710 and here. And so Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, He puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. And here ends the lesson from the gospel. And finally, we've been working our way through 1 and 2 Corinthians. So today it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, and then 14 through 17, and it's page 818 and here. And Paul the Apostle was writing to the church in Corinth, and he said, therefore, we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And here ends the lesson from Corinthians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So our sermon series this summer is called God at Work, because it's really construction season out there and in here too. God's at work in each of us individually, in our own hearts and lives, and also in our community of faith, as we learn to see God's grace and mercy at work in unexpected ways through unexpected people. God calls us. No matter how old we are, no matter who we are, God places a call on each of our lives to serve him. God responds to human need. And our purpose alongside God's work is to call and respond and see and lead just as God does. Today, we talk about the fact that God sees not as the world sees, but as God sees. And so the story of Samuel continues. Samuel was a prophet over Israel. He led Israel by judging Israel. And last week's story from the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel were where the people of Israel went to Samuel and said, we want to be just like everybody else. Remember, everybody else has a king. We want a king too. And God said to Samuel, well, you know, it's not you they're rejecting as their leader, because Samuel as the judge was the leader of Israel. God said to Samuel, they're rejecting me as king. And God gave Samuel really strong words, remember, and said, you go to them and you tell them if you have a king, this is what will happen. Your sons will go to war. Your daughters will go in the king's service. The king will take your flocks and your fields and your olive groves and your wine, the vintage, and all of it will be in service to the king. And the people said, it doesn't matter. None of that matters. We want a king just like everybody else. But Saul's kingship was not pleasing to God. And Saul did not follow God's commands. And so God regretted, that's what our text says, God regretted that he had made Saul king. I love this text because it takes so many of our human emotions and puts them on God, right? The ancient writer of 1 Samuel says, God regretted that he had made Samuel king. This is basically God saying, I told you so, you know, I told you what would happen, and now it has. So God told Samuel to anoint a new king, right? That was how they acknowledged a king. They took a horn, a container of sacred oil, and they anointed someone. Literally, the word Messiah, Mashiach, means anointed one, right? That's how they acknowledged that someone was set apart for kingship. So God told Samuel to anoint a new king. And Samuel was afraid because Saul was a powerful man, even if God had rejected him. And Samuel knew that if he went around Israel saying, who's the next king, that and not Saul's sons, that Saul would come after Samuel, prophet or not. So God here initiates a deception, right? God says to Samuel, well, it's okay, don't worry about it. Take a heifer, a young calf with you, and pretend, tell everyone that you're going to make a sacrifice to me, God says. And that way it won't look like you're looking for a new king. It'll look like you're going to show up in a town and make a sacrifice. So Samuel, per God's instructions, went to Jesse in Bethlehem. Now, if that word rings a bell, it should, right? Bethlehem, David's town, right? Who else comes from Bethlehem, right? Who else was born in Bethlehem? So the town should be familiar. When we read the Old Testament through New Testament eyes, Bethlehem is not just another little bitty town in the hills of Judea, okay? Bethlehem is really not a place anyone would look for a king. But God says to Jesse, go to Bethlehem because I have chosen one of his sons. So he arrives in the town. The elders are afraid, as I said. They say, do you come in peace? Because Samuel sometimes doesn't come in peace. And Samuel says, yeah, I just came to make a sacrifice. So he consecrated Jesse and consecrated the elders of the towns and invites them to this sacrifice. And then he says to Jesse, summon your sons. And then there's this kind of red carpet walk, right? Jesse has these wonderful young men. Any parent would be proud to have a son like that. And the first one comes and he is Eliab. And Samuel looks at him and says, oh, this has to be him. This has to be the next king. But God whispers in Samuel's ear and says, nope, this one looks like the king, but it's not him. And one by one, seven of Jesse's sons come and walk before Samuel. And in each one, Samuel gets that internal no from God. This is not him. And finally, Samuel has to be really confused. Well, God, I did what you said. I went to Bethlehem. I asked Jesse to see his sons, and now I've seen seven sons, and none of them are him. And so Samuel is thinking, well, there has to be something. And so he says to Jesse, don't you have any more sons? Like, none of these are them. And Jesse says to Samuel, well, there's just the youngest kid. You know, he doesn't even say his name, right? He's out in the fields tending sheep. And so by this time, Jesse's beginning to understand. Samuel's beginning to understand. He says, well, tell him to come in. So they send one of the older sons probably out to the sheep, out to the hills. And David comes running. And I'm sure he didn't take time to take a shower and, you know, take off sheep herding his sweaty, dirty business. And he comes running and he just kind of stops in front of Samuel and Jesse. And God says, this is him. Rise and anoint him. Rise and set him apart as king, for this is the one, finally. This is one of the most important scenes in all the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is fascinated with David. Okay, so I read something this week that says, why don't they talk about Moses as much as they do David? Or Abraham, who heard God's word and followed. From the first mention in the Old Testament of David in Ruth chapter 4 to the last time in the Old Testament in Zechariah 13, David's name appears more than 1,000 times in the Old Testament, okay? So this is not somebody who's unimportant. In the New Testament, his name appears 59 times. Jesus is born in the city of David, right? The genesis of this absolute focus on David is in this story. The Israelites pleaded for a king. God said, you guys are going to be so sorry, but he responded and gave them a king anyway. And that king didn't work out. And so God chose the king who apparently the text says is also tall, dark, and handsome, right? The scripture makes a point of saying David is beautiful to look at. And Samuel anoints him as king, and the word of the Lord comes powerfully on David, the text says. But then for all we know, David goes out and cares for the sheep. Because for a little while here, there's two kings of Israel, right? Saul is still king. And if you keep reading the story, you're going to find out what happens to Saul. His story doesn't have a happy ending. And David has been anointed as king, but he's just sent out to the fields to care for the sheep. And David ultimately becomes the ancestor of Jesus. That's where David's name first appears in Ruth chapter 4, the genealogy. So God says through Samuel that good looks, which clearly are part of Saul's personal story and David's as well, that good looks and external things are not qualifications for leadership. It's the inside that matters. It's the heart that matters. Because there's something in David that's not in Jesse's seven other sons that more than meets human eyes. God in this story has a very strange way of seeing. This story says that a person's wealth or appearance or brains or muscles or family connections don't matter, but only what's in their heart. God sees differently than we do. Jesus told parables teaching the same thing, that when God is at work, outside eyes, human eyes don't always see the work. Jesus told parables about growth. The kingdom of heaven is like. Parable in Greek, if you take those two words, the word parable apart, in Greek, para is alongside, and balo is throw. So literally, a parable is a story that's thrown alongside our lives, so that we can see what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like. So that we can get a glimpse into the mystery and surprise of God. And in these stories, the vitality and power of the seed. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer sowing seed. Jesus doesn't say in this story, the kingdom of heaven is like a grand, beautiful, the most beautiful sunset you've ever seen, or the snows on top of Mount Hermon. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a father, a farmer, who goes out into the field and sows seed, a very commonplace, everyday image for people in that time and that place. And then, what does the farmer do? He takes a nap. Okay, he goes out and sows the seed in the field, and then the seed sprouts and grows, but the farmer has no clue how it happened. Jesus says the kingdom of God will take root and grow no matter what we do, no matter whether we can see it or not. The seeds grow automatically. Literally in Greek, it's the Greek word is automate, right? It's where we get our word automatically. The seeds grow automatically. And the only human activity in this parable, besides the sowing, is patient waiting, not our hard work. So the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who goes out into the field and sows the seed and then goes home and takes a nap. And the seed grows, and the farmer does not know how. Okay. The kingdom of heaven is also like a mustard seed, the smallest, most insignificant seed that Jesus and his disciples knew of. The usual image for the nation of Israel, read in Ezekiel, is a grand cedar, powerful and casting shade. But that's not the image Jesus uses. The kingdom of heaven is not a proud cedar, but a mustard seed, the smallest seed they know of. And yet, it grows, and it becomes a big shrub, and it provides shelter for the birds and shade for those that come nest in its branches. Basically, what Jesus is saying to the crowds and to us is that even though the crowds are small in number and there's opposition everywhere, God will bring fruitfulness and the seed will grow and God will be at work even when we can't see it. The story about David doesn't even say anything. We don't even know his name until the very end of the story, right? I think he goes right back out to the field. They say, well, good for you. Back out. Your sheep are waiting, right? Right then, he goes back to work as a shepherd. But with God's Spirit resting on him in power, because the text says that. And God's Spirit goes to work in David. Because even though when we continue to read the story of David, he's not the perfect king. He makes a lot of mistakes. He still is the ideal king for the nation of Israel and an ancestor of Jesus. God's king is at work in small, insignificant places and people. I read this week that we think the kingdom of God ought to be like Wall Street. You know, every once in a while I have the TV on and they show the opening of Wall Street and there's just busy, important people running everywhere and there's those ding, ding, dings and there's this frenzy of activity, right? Apparently Lyndon Johnson, when he was the most powerful senator, he would give people what became known as the Johnson treatment. Go up to another senator and he was a really tall, big man, right? So his arms are really long. And he'd go up to somebody and he'd put one of his huge arms, long arms around another senator's shoulders. And then he'd lean in and his huge face would be directly into the other man's face. All the while he's poking and jabbing and thumping his finger into the man's chest until the senator agreed with him. Okay, that looks like power. But a wheat field doesn't look like that. Karl Barth, German theologian, says, whether people notice it or not, the kingdom has come right up to them. That's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom grows secretly when only God can see. Martin Buber, another German theologian, put it like this. He said, the true victories won in secret sometimes look like defeats. The farmer sows a seed and then goes home and takes a nap, and he doesn't even know how the field grows. God sees where we do not and opens the eyes of our hearts to see his kingdom at work. The story we tell is not a story of God not working. It's a story of God working in secrecy and in silence when we can't see. This week, if you've been paying any attention to the news at all, there's been so much despair and hope from all over. And all the blogs that I read, and I read wide perspectives of church blogs and political blogs because I want to make up my own mind about what's happening out there. And I think the best way to do that is to read widely and read many different perspectives. Okay. So what's been happening this week with children, immigrant children being taken away from their parents who are entering our country illegally, mostly along the Texas-Arizona border. That has just caused my blogs that I read to blow up. And there's been scripture thrown around. And so I am not going to make a political statement here, but I am going to say something about the interpretation of scripture. God did not give us his word to beat each other up. God did not give us his word so that we can put other people down. God gave us his word to read it with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and discern each of us what God's word teaches. And through the millennia, people have used scripture in and out of context to do all kinds of wonderful things, but all kinds of horrible things too. So if you're hearing somebody using scripture on one side of an issue or the other, it's your job to go to that scripture and to ask the Lord's Spirit to help you figure out what it means. We're not called to beat each other up. We're not called to use God's word as a weapon. We are called to ask God's Spirit to guide and direct our lives. As the word guides us slowly and silently and secretly to reveal God's kingdom. Some of us were blessed to have dads who worked in our lives like that, right? Some of you are blessed to be dads who work in your children's and grandchildren's lives like that. Through your hope and your prayers and your guidance, I had a dad like that. Some of you I know are fathers and grandfathers like that. I have one in my own house. As God's word guides us, slowly and silently, and most of the time in secret, to work for the kingdom. Jill Duffield is a blogger that I read. She's a Presbyterian pastor, and she lives in Charlottesville, North Carolina, where there was a lot of stuff going on last summer, right? She put it like this, and her words are better than mine. She says, "The story of which I'm a part is a tall tale of magical trees that grant shade and shelter and food and respite. The story I want to tell is a story of a mustard seed kingdom where the last will be first and the first will be last. But thanks to the grace of God, everyone gets a seat at the table. New life is surely coming. If we see with the eyes of God, what we see is beautiful and true and just and lovely and kind and grace-filled." She quotes a poem that was written by a young boy who ended up in a prison. He wrote this: "I want to support the poor and end hunger. I'd like to give a great place to those who live without one, and also to the animals." Friends, all of us have that story to tell. What God asks of us is to each of us live our lives in such a way that we are living proof of a loving God at work in us. Because the story we tell is that God is at work in me and in you and in all the dark and despairing and hopeless places in the world. God's grace, God's sight, God's kingdom will prevail for us and for all God's children. In fields and in gardens, in tent camps of immigrant kids and in their parents who are in jail, in hospital rooms where it seems there is no good end, in offices and schools, in fathers and children. God's creation, God's sight, God is at work in more ways than we can ever imagine, in more ways than our eyes will ever be able to see, but God's can. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you that you see the inside of each of us, and that your kingdom works secretly and silently where it seems the most unlikely to bear fruit. And we thank you for the glory and the joy it is to follow you and know that you are at work in us through your sight as you work your kingdom through your people. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen.